Turning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for our Bible reading. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to take the time to read the entire chapter. It's really a follow-on from where we were last Lord's Day morning. We were thinking of Christian liberty and our liberty to serve one another by love in the context of the church. And I want to come back and look at the theme, not so much of our Christian liberty this morning, but our Christian love. And where better to turn than 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read from the opening verse. Let us hear the word of the Lord. For the boys and girls who are here, you'll notice that the chapter uses the word charity. It is the word love. It's an old-fashioned word for love. We often think of charity in giving to some charitable cause. But the word really is the word love here. So keep that in mind as we read through this chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 13 at the end of the chapter with that great statement, the greatest of these is charity. A look at Christian love, or great Christian love. That's what I want to consider with this morning with this chapter of God's Word open before us. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer, praying for His help. Let's pray for an attentive spirit, and as I pray, you pray also, that the Lord comes and graciously speaks to our hearts at this time. Father in heaven, we are thankful for Thy Word. Lord, we confess as we read through the verses of this chapter, it's extremely challenging. We pray, Lord, today that Thou wilt challenge our hearts. That, Lord, Thou wilt come and speak to our souls and direct us and teach us. We do pray for a teachable spirit today. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt lead us into the paths of righteousness that Thou would have us to walk in. Lead us along that way. Take us on with Thyself. We think, Lord, of what we have been singing already today, of being changed into Thy image, into Thy glory. And Lord, we pray that as we ponder Thy Word this morning, there might be that sanctifying process taking place within our hearts and souls, that every child of Thine might become more and more like Jesus Christ. We cannot think of love or charity and not think of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Lord, we pray that we might be more and more like the Savior. So hear and answer prayer for us, Lord. I do pray that Thou wilt fill me with Thy Spirit this morning. Give help in the preaching of Thy Word. Give clarity of thought and mind and speech. And bless all who hear. Lord, help us not just to hear the Word, but to be doers of it as well. To mix and to mingle the hearing of Thy Word with faith, that it might be of profit to our souls. Deliver us, Lord, from just hearing a sermon. We do pray for a message from heaven for our souls, that would lead us on with Thyself greatly in the days to come. Bless this congregation, Lord, as a congregation, as Paul writes here to a congregation. Lord, we pray that we might take these words to heart as a body of Thy people, And what we read, Lord, Thou wilt help us to live out for Thy glory. Hear and answer prayer. So bless us now as we come around Thy precious word. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for His sake. Amen. Paul's first letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth was born out of a very real concern for their spiritual well-being. The apostle had visited that city during his first missionary journey. He had stayed there for many months to teach and preach the Word of God. When that time was over, he returned to Jerusalem. And some time later, he commenced his second missionary journey, which eventually took him to the city of Ephesus. And while he was at Ephesus, he wrote this letter to the Corinthian church. He became aware of certain troubles, certain problems in the church, and he wrote this letter in order to address those particular issues. Some of those matters were very real and causing extreme damage to the work and to the witness of the gospel. For example, a needless division had broken out among the people, and a party spirit had developed within the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, for example, in verse 3, Paul spoke of some in the congregation as being carnal and as babes in Christ. And then he explained that by saying this, that there was envying and strife and divisions among the saints of God. In a previous section of the chapter, or previous section of his letter, he had used the word contentions. There were contentions within the church. Those were very serious terms. And what Paul is identifying here is that something had developed in the congregation that was causing a serious breach of Christian unity. The Christians were lining up behind different men. They were boasting in certain preachers. They were separating themselves into different factions in the church, and it was all so carnal and all so fleshly, not at all spiritual. It was not spiritual behavior at all. It was needless division. And that needless division in the church at Corinth was sinful. Another problem had to do with poor church discipline in the midst of terrible sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 opens with a scathing indictment of these people. And Paul is compelled to say there, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as much named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. As if that wasn't bad enough, he went on to say, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that ye have done this deed, might be taken away from among you. You understand what Paul is saying there, what Paul is highlighting there. There was a sinful situation of fornication developed within the congregation. It was widely known. For he speaks of it being commonly reported, and the church had not responded to it properly. There was no sense of grief, no sense of distress, no sense of mourning, little sign either of proper discipline within the congregation. Order in that church had broken down. There was immorality. Later on in the letter you'll find the misuse of the sacrament of the Lord's table. There's a tendency for believers to take church matters into the secular courts, and it all paints the picture of a very ill-disciplined congregation. A huge problem that Paul has to deal with. The third great problem in Corinth concerned the misuse of spiritual gifts and the fact that some were boasting or glorying in those particular gifts that they had. And that in itself was a very serious matter. There was a serious issue of pride in the congregation at Corinth. Some of the people were filled with their own importance, and on account of their gifts, they boasted of themselves. And that in turn led to division and discontentment among the others in the congregation. These were very real problems, very major problems in the church. And as Paul wrote this first letter, he dealt with these particular things head on. And it was in that section of the letter where he addresses the issue of gifts that he comes to deal with the issue of Christian charity or Christian love within the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this chapter we have read together, has been described as one of the jewels of the New Testament. Another writer described it as the greatest, strongest, and deepest thing that Paul ever wrote. It is a crucial theme, this theme of Christian love. And the fact that Paul, or rather the Holy Spirit, devotes so many verses in our English Bible here, an entire chapter to the subject, is surely not without significance. It was a core issue in the church at Corinth, and it's a core issue for the church of Christ today as well. But let me just mention a number of things that we must keep in mind as we approach the subject. The word charity that's used here is one of a number. It's one of four Greek words which mean love. And this one has been described as the characteristic word of Christianity. Has the thought of affection or love or goodwill or benevolence. It's often used to describe the love of man to man, and especially the love of Christians toward other Christians. It's a word that seeks the welfare of all. It's an attitude of heart and mind and will that we should have towards every man and every woman. This Christian love, and that's the context here of the chapter, this Christian love is a love that seeks opportunity to do good to all men, but especially to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So we're keeping that in context. Paul is writing to believers here. And that's why I'm speaking of Christian love. We had something of that discussion already in our Bible class this morning. The second thing to keep in mind as we come to the chapter is that the message of this chapter was not according to popular thought in that particular day. When Paul wrote these words, the Greeks were laying great importance upon wisdom. They were seeking philosophy. They had set great store by the philosophers of that particular time. Wisdom for them was the great thing. The Romans, on the other hand, laid great weight on power or authority. So on one hand, you have the Greeks pursuing wisdom. You have the Romans pursuing power and authority. But as a Christian, Paul lays great weight upon love. And I think that's very important to note. Paul was conscious that true Christians can get caught up in the culture and the thinking of their own day. That's true of us as well. We can begin to imbibe the spirit and the attitude and the mindset of the world around us. We can become affected by culture. And therefore, we need to be reminded of God's way and God's will for us. We must not be dictated to by the spirit of the world. So when Paul comes to deal with Christian love here, he is dealing with a message that is not particularly popular in the day in which he writes. Third thing to keep in mind is that Paul's message here is in agreement with the entire testimony of Scripture. When Christ was asked in Mark chapter 12, which is the first commandment of all, he responded and said this, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other greater commandment than these. Love to God and love to others." It's true Christian love. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, once said, "Love is one of the first lessons of Christianity." Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 tells us faith worketh by love. Verse 13 of Galatians 5, the verse we looked at last Lord's Day morning, we are told that as believers we are by love to serve one another. Well, I mention that because it stresses to our minds, I trust, that 1 Corinthians 13 is not a novel message as far as Scripture is concerned. It is not something unusual or something strange to read this kind of language and this kind of message. Christians will be marked with love. Christians will be marked with love. And it's something that every one of us needs to take heed to. It was very important for the Corinthians as Paul devotes so much time to this theme. And it's just as important for us as well. As believers, we are not to be marked with envy and strife and bitterness and division and rancor and hatred towards one another or towards others. We are to have love, and we are to display that love for the glory of God and for the good of the church of Jesus Christ. Paul is writing to a congregation here. A congregation that he stresses in their hearts and minds, he's impressing upon them the importance of Christian love. The last time we looked at the thought of Christian liberty, the fact that we have been set free, we mentioned the preeminence and the beauty of our liberty. And then we thought about the caution of our Christian liberty. We're not to use that as an occasion to the flesh to give ourselves to sin. We finished up with the command of Christian liberty: by love serve one another. And that thought compels us then to consider the subject of Christian love, especially in a congregational setting and among the people of God. So let's notice three things here from 1 Corinthians 13. Let's ponder, first of all, the preeminence of Christian love. The preeminence of Christian love. When Paul wrote the letter here to these Christians in Corinth, they were putting great store upon their various gifts. They were speaking of the gift of tongues. And they're talking about the gift of prophecy and the gift of miracles. And that's what their focus was on, at least in part. And they thought that these things were setting them apart. They made them different. If you had the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of miracles, then you would have prominence over someone else. And there was a tendency among the people at that time to despise those who did not have those very same gifts. And that situation prompts Paul to write, in very plain words, a rebuke at the opening part of the chapter. Look at verses 1 to 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now pay attention to what Paul is saying there. Though I have these things, and though I may do these things, though I may have been given much by way of gifts, and though I may give my all to others, and maybe even lay down my life as a martyr, even if I were to do all of those things and do not have love, I am nothing, and it profits me nothing. Now that means anything. It surely means that love is the supreme Christian grace. We think of obedience. We think of sacrifice. We think of knowledge. We think of service. We think of trust. We think of fellowship. We think of other things that are involved in practical Christian living. And we might, in our minds, think those things are of great importance. But Paul says, if I do not have love, I am nothing more than an empty sound. If I do not have love, I am nothing. And he elaborates on that in verse 13 when he says, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now what does he mean by that? He means that love to others is the greatest of all virtues. That may raise a question in our minds. How can love be greater than faith, since it is faith that unites us to Christ and faith that saves us? How can love be greater than hope? It's a good question. I think we need to keep the context here in mind. Paul is not dealing with justification in this chapter. He is not dealing with salvation here either. He is dealing with various aspects of practical Christian living. And his focus in these chapters is our testimony before men and before women, how we behave before others, and especially how we behave in the church of Jesus Christ. And in that context, in the context of practical Christian living, in the context of our interaction with each other, in the context of a congregational situation, love is the greatest grace. Now let me expand on that a little more. Love is the greatest grace because it reflects the character of God. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, we read these words, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." The Scriptures do not speak of God having faith or having hope, because He knows all things and He is in possession of all things. But they do speak of God as love, and His love is eternal. There is a loving relationship, of course, between the three persons of the Trinity as well. The Father loves the Son and the Spirit, and the Son loves the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Father and the Son. It's a love there that's perfect and everlasting and unchangeable. And therefore, when we think of Christian love, we are thinking of that which is true of God Himself. God is love. And remember, it was that love of God that led Him to plan our salvation. Divine love lies at the heart of our redemption. He loved us, and He sent His Son to die for us, and Christ loved us, and He gave Himself for us. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. God did not exercise faith or hope, but He does exercise love. And therefore, when Paul comes here to verse 13 and he says, "The greatest of these is love," he is speaking of that which is of the divine essence. Therefore, love is preeminent. Love is the greatest also because it benefits others. It benefits others. Faith and hope are personal. We gain something when we believe, and we gain when we hope. There's a benefit to our own souls as we believe and as we hope. But when love comes, we're thinking of not that which receives something so much as that which gives. Love is personal too, but it gives. And therefore it becomes a blessing to others. It's not so much about self. Take the words of John 15, verse 13. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." He loves and therefore he gives. It's a giving. It's a giving. It focuses on others. And therefore, in regard to our Christian life and our Christian living for Christ, Paul says love is the greatest. Love is the greatest. Love is the greatest also because it is a summary of God's law. Christ taught this. He summarized the law by saying, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself." Paul taught the same thing in Galatians 5:14. "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Doesn't speak of the law being fulfilled or the law being summarized with the word faith or the word hope, but with the word love. Love to God, the first table of the law, those first four commandments, the last six commandments, love to our neighbors. And therefore you could summarize the law, love to God and love to neighbors, and you can summarize the law by one word, just the word love. And in that sense, love is the greatest. And love is the greatest also because it provides a powerful Christian testimony to an unbelieving world. It is by love that we demonstrate what one preacher called authentic Christianity. You go back into Acts chapter 2 and see the new converts there in Jerusalem, and they're abiding and steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and they have all things in common, and they're fellowshipping the one with the other. And there's tremendous love in their hearts for each other, and that's displayed in Jerusalem. So much so that fear comes upon Jerusalem, because those who are unbelievers in that city can see the love that exists in the hearts of the people of God. They can't always see our faith. They can't always see our hope. But we can demonstrate our love. And therefore, love is the greatest. Love is the preeminent thing. We don't always think that way. We don't always think that way when it comes to our Christian life. There are times when Christian love is not viewed as the greatest grace. In fact, there are times even as believers when we are very careless about our Christian love to each other. We might know theology pretty well. We might boast of our orthodoxy. We might even glory in our separation. We might think well of ourselves because of the blessings we enjoy. And all the while, we do not view love as the greatest thing. And we do not demonstrate that love as we ought. If I have the gift of prophecy, Paul says, if I have the gift of miracles, if I have the ability and the faith to remove mountains and have not charity, if I give everything I have to feed the poor, if I go as far as to give my body to be burned and have not charity, then I am nothing. And all those things profit me nothing. The preeminence of Christian love. Look secondly here at the practice of Christian love. The practice of Christian love. There's a tendency to think of love as nothing more than an emotion, a sentiment, an affection. In fact, if there's one word that's most misused in modern society, it's the word love. People talk about love, and you have songs about love, and they have no idea at all what's been spoken of there. But the terms that are used in this chapter concerning Christian love are not just dealing with mere emotion. There's action here. This is love in action. This is what Christian love does. This is how Christian love behaves. This is what Christian love looks like. This is how Christian love acts. It's not so much about emotion as it is about motion. Not as much about our affection as it is about our action. If the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, deal with the distinction of Christian love, then verses 4 to 7 deal with the display or the demonstration of Christian love. And these verses, verses 4 through to 7, are among the most challenging and convicting, perhaps in all of the New Testament, when it comes to the practice of Christian love. And I want us to look at the phrases that are mentioned here in these four verses of Scripture. And notice the practice of Christian love. First of all, Christian love is long-suffering and kind. Verse 4 tells us, charity or love suffereth long. The term suffereth long there has to do with being patient and being slow to react in response to resentment. Hodge, in his commentary on this particular matter, said it means patiently bearing with provocation and is not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. It patiently bears with provocation and is not quick to assert its rights or resent an injury. Now that cuts right across the culture of this day and this society in which we're living. This is an age of rights. I have rights. I have a right to this, I have a right to that, I deserve this, I deserve that, therefore I should not be treated in this way because I have rights. And sometimes the rights mentality of society has filtered into the church. Christians feel they have a right to this or a right to that, and if they don't get what they feel they have a right to, they make their feelings known. Take up the words of the Old Testament saint, we're not worthy of the least of his mercies. But true love is long-suffering. True love is long-suffering. It patiently bears with provocation. Even if I feel my rights are being trampled on, true love bears with that provocation. And it's kind. It's good-natured. The word actually means to be useful or to be disposed to be useful. True love suffereth long. It's not easily provoked, and it's patient. It patiently bears with things, and it's kind. So even in the midst of its provocation, it is disposed to be useful. It tries to help. It tries to do something that's good. True love is patient, and in our patience we seek to do good to others. It suffereth long. True Christian love is not envious. Charity envieth not. What does that mean? Charity envieth not. It means that we do not harbor wrong feelings when we see others doing well or prospering. John Gill in his commentary put it this way, "He that hath the grace of love to God, Christ, and the saints does not envy the temporal happiness of others, though it is what he has not, or is greater than he enjoys." You see what he's saying there? Those who have this grace of love to God, to Christ, to the saints, does not envy the temporal happiness of others. Does that happen? Are people envious? Are Christians liable to be envious at the happiness, the temporal happiness of others? Somebody gets something new, gets promotion at work, has a little extra by way of wealth or possessions or money or whatever. Do we become envious at that person because the Lord has blessed them with temporal matters? It's a common thing. More common than we dare to imagine. Jealousy and envy often lurk in the hearts of God's people. Aaron and Miriam acted that way towards Moses. "Who has made you over us?" They spoke to him against his wife. Joseph's brethren acted this way towards Joseph. They were envious of him. The disciples fought over who was the greatest among them. There was envy among the disciples of the Lord. True love is not envious of others. True Christian love is not proud or self-seeking. Look at verse 4 again. "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up." It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not proud. It's not rash. And it's not puffed up. In John chapter 3, or 3 John rather, John spoke of a man called Diotrephes. A man whom he said liked to have the preeminence. He liked to have preeminence in the church, and he wanted the applause and the acclaim of others. It was all about self. And what we're being told here by Paul is that true Christian love does not vaunt itself. It is not puffed up with pride. True love is quiet and humble and lets others have the praise. Doesn't seek the praise for itself. True Christian love behaves orderly and courteously. Paul uses the word unseemly there in verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That is, it does nothing that we would be ashamed of. What he means by that. True love doth not behave itself unseemly, does not behave itself in a way that it would be ashamed of as it looks back. In fact, the word unseemly speaks to that which is unbecoming. Unbecoming of a believer, unbecoming of a saint of God. And therefore, the sense of this little phrase in verse 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, is that we should not do that which is unbecoming of a Christian. Ties in with what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 1, 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And the conversation there, of course, you know, is not just our language, our words. It's our entire conduct of life, our entire manner of life, our disposition in life. Let it be as it becometh the gospel. And Christian love will seek to do that. It will not seek to behave in such a way that is unbecoming of the gospel or that which is going to lead to us being ashamed at a later point. Our whole manner of life ought to be orderly and Christ-like. True Christian love is not selfish, but self-forgetful. Verse 5 again, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. It is not selfish, but self-forgetful. It seeks not its own. In other words, it's not interested in itself. Something I think we need to highlight. We live in a very selfish age. And let's be honest, there's a spirit of selfishness in all of us. We love self. And we live in a very selfish culture. A highly self-centered world where selfishness is encouraged. It's all about me. It's all about what I want, what I would like. And if I don't get what I want and I don't get what I like, then I become a victim. We nurture our own egos and we're interested in self more than anything else. That is not Christian love. I understand that we are to love others as we love ourselves, as we considered this morning already in Bible class. We are to take care of ourselves and seek after our welfare and all of those things that were mentioned, and it's all very true. This is speaking of that in a different direction, a different angle, where that selfishness becomes a sinfulness. True Christianity and true Christian love does not seek her own. Most of us are familiar with the little acrostic joy. Jesus first, others second, and then ourselves, yourself. The world has turned that on its head. But true love does not seek its own. Let us not follow the example of the world. Selflessness is the way of true Christian discipleship. True Christian love is not irritable but calm. It is not irritable but calm. Look there at verse 5 again. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Bad-temperedness has no place in the Christian's life. Bad-temperedness has no place in the Christian's life. How many marriages, Christian marriages, how many Christian homes, how many Christian relationships, how many congregations have been wrecked by someone who has been easily provoked and has shown a spirit of bad temperedness. Too easily provoked, too easily irritated to the point of anger, and they let loose and they vent, and it's dishonoring to God and it's destructive to others. True love is not easily provoked. That means, believer, we must at times not only guard our hearts, but guard our lips. True Christian love is not vindictive either. It speaks here in verse 5, it thinketh no evil. One writer said that means this: whereas love keeps a diary of all the good it receives, it does not keep a record of the wrongs done to it. These things it does not lay up in its memory with the intention of getting square with them one day. It doesn't seek revenge. We know what the commentator is speaking of. They're holding a grudge. Waiting for revenge to come, biding our time, just biding our time to get even. And so we think evil. We think evil. Just let me wait. Just you wait till my time comes. I remember my first church, someone had come to do some electrical work for us in the PA system. He wasn't a believer. He just come to do some work at the church. And he told about some story where someone had crossed him and defrauded him. And he said, "I'll get him in the long grass." I'd never heard that phrase before. "I'd get him in the long grass." But his thought was, he will wait until the opportune moment, and when he's not expecting it, when he's not waiting for it, I'll get him in the long grass, like a snake in the grass. True Christian love is not vindictive. Joseph does not seek revenge against his brethren. He leaves it with the Lord. Doesn't that happen in marriages sometimes? Doesn't it happen between parents and their children? Doesn't it happen in congregations at times? True love is not that way. True love thinketh no evil. Furthermore, true Christian love is grieved at sin, but rejoices in holiness. Look at verse 6. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It rejoices in the truth, or rejoices with the truth. It doesn't find some kind of happiness when sin takes place. Even in the lives of others, it's grieved. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices when people walk in the truth. It rejoices when there's a godliness and a holiness that's evident in the life. True love is grieved at sin, but rejoices in holiness. It's never glad when someone else goes wrong. And that happens at times. People see another believer and they fall into sin, and there's sometimes there can be a gloating in that. True love never does that. True love is glad when there's true righteousness, and it is sad and grieved when another believer falls into sin. Paul deals with that in Galatians 6, chapter 5 and chapter 6, when he speaks about meekness being a fruit of the Spirit, and then he goes on to say, if ye that are spiritual restore such a one who has fallen in a spirit of meekness, spirit of love. Don't rejoice in their sin. Don't rejoice in their failure. Don't rejoice in their backsliding, but seek to minister to them in Christian love. True Christian love continues in faith despite every hindrance and difficulty. Look at verse 7. It beareth all things. It believeth all things. It hopeth all things. It endureth all things. It continues when it's wrong. When it's wronged and someone has wronged that believer, he bears with that. Because he wants to go on with God. He's not suspicious of others. He's content in the goodness of God, and he endures all things, and he trusts in God regardless of his circumstances. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here is love in practice. Do we understand what's been really said here? This is the love that ought to be evident in our lives as believers. This is the love we ought to be cultivating by the help and the power of the Holy Ghost. I've heard some say, not here, but I've heard some believers say, well, it's just not me, you know. It's not my personality. This is not about personality. This is about grace. This is the practice of Christian love. This is about loving God and loving others as ourselves. And Paul says if we have the gift of prophecy or the gift of miracles, or we give everything we have to the poor, or we give our body to be burned and do not have love, we are nothing. We will not love perfectly because we are imperfect people. We will not love perfectly. But this will be our desire and our burden. And we will be grieved by our lack of love. Believer, I suggest today that you go home and you take this chapter again and you read it over. And over and over and over again. And let us ask ourselves the question, does this really describe me? Is this the burden of my heart? Are there things here I need to pay particular attention to? We ought to pray that God, by His Spirit and His grace, would increase our love for Him, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, we need to pray for the work of the Holy Ghost and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives and in our hearts. And Paul, very often, when he writes to the various churches, he thanks God that they abound in faith and in love. Can believers abound in love? Yes, we can. Because that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When you read these four or five verses in 1 Corinthians 13, and look into your own heart, we see so much by way of failure, and so much to lament over, and so much to grieve over. And sometimes the thought can be, well, I can't match that standard. I can't meet these requirements, therefore I just give up. Believer, that's when we need to consider Christ, because Christ has perfectly met them for us. Go down the verses. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And ask yourself the question, where do you see that perfectly fulfilled? And the answer is in Christ. Therefore, we need to consider Christ. And the more we see Christ, and the more we consider Christ, and the more we study Christ, and the more we pray that the Spirit of God would sanctify us and make us like Christ, the more we will see the fruit of this in our lives. In many ways, it's an issue of sanctification. And we should not be content with where we are there. We ought to pray, Lord, make me love more. Sanctify me. Increase my love for my wife and my children, for my husband. Increase my love for my brethren and sisters in the work of God. We ought to pray that. Then increase my love for those out there who are unsaved. Increase my love for the saints of God who are not part of this congregation. Lord, increase my love. Give me a heart like Christ. Give me a love like Christ's love. Practice of Christian love. Look at the permanence of Christian love as we close. The permanence of Christian love. Look at verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. He says in verse 8, charity never faileth. He says in verse 13 that charity abideth. In other words, it's permanent. Love lasts. These other things that he mentions in the chapter, these other gifts, they will cease. The prophecy and the speaking in tongues, all of those things, they're going to cease. They're going to cease. But charity never fails. When we get to glory, our faith will give way to sight. Our hope will give way to reality. But we will still love. In fact, our love then will be perfect. Love will continue. That's why Jonathan Edwards in his sermons spoke of heaven as a place of love. Perfect love. Because it's permanent. Love never fails. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through to 14, and I want to come back to these verses next Lord's Day morning. He says in Colossians 3, 12 to 14, put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Do you see what Paul is saying there? Put on, therefore, the elect of God. He's talking to God's people. He calls them holy and beloved because as God's people, we are beloved of God. He describes them, then he tells them, put on this. Bowels of mercies. Kindness. Humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. This is what Paul is praying for in regard to that church, in writing to the Colossian Christians. And I want to come back to that next Lord's Day. What is God's will for this church? Paul gives his burden there. I want to take the time next Lord's Day to give my burden. To outline from Colossians 3 some things that are going to be of the utmost importance for this congregation. And love lies at the heart of it. So let's love one another, even as Christ, for God's sake, has loved us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, even today, for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou wilt write these things upon our hearts and souls just now. Lord, help us to examine ourselves here, and we know, Lord, that when we do, we will see so much by way of failure. But Lord, our self-examination is not to end with us. It is that we might lift our eyes to Christ. And when we see Christ, we see the one who is marked with perfect love. Therefore, Father, we pray today that we might know what it is to be more like Christ. Forgive us for our lack of love. Forgive us, Lord, for our selfishness and our self-centeredness. And burn thy word into our hearts today, we pray. Remember those who are not saved. Love to God is something that they pay little attention to, if any attention at all. Lord, save them by thy grace, we pray, that they might know what it is to love God. They might know what it is to have him as their Savior for time and for eternity. Hear and answer prayer and bless thy word to us, Lord, this day. Speak on, we pray. We do thank thee for the love that you've placed within our hearts for each other. Deepen it and strengthen it, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.